Alrighty, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Today we're only going to go through the first 7 verses, but I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is the fall of man. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles I shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we come and we ask you to show us our sin. To show us, Lord, how it's not just Adam and Eve that, Lord, have turned away from you, but we have too. I thank you, Father, that you did not give up on humanity, that you did not restart your plan, but that, Lord, you, from before anything was ever made, you had the plan to save us through Christ. Show us, Lord, how we need him. How there's no one else like him, because he's the only savior from sin. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 1 teaches us that God made the world good because he was good, right? He made the world perfect. It was good, 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 very good. In Genesis 2, we learn that God shaped this perfect world for humanity. He gave man everything that he needed: life, breath, food, resources, purpose, and the crown of salvation. He even gave man his helper and wife. God's word was good because God was good. So heaven and earth now declare that God is glorious, that he's awesome, that he's good, and everything we see points to the fact that he's generous and kind and gracious and glorious. The world that he made was perfect. So if that's true, then I ask you, how did our world get so messed up? How did everything go so wrong? Why is our world filled with all these things that are not good? For example, people make fun of you. You feel like you have no friends. Your heart gets broken, or you fail a class. What about fights with your siblings and with your parents, with your friends and with your teammates? What about murderers and bullies and thieves and liars and cheaters and traitors? What about tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis and volcanoes? What about gun violence and famine, corruption and drugs, war and disease? What about car crashes and plane crashes and even bike crashes and skinned knees? What about depression and tears and hatred and bitterness and pain and suffering? More than all of those, the most evil thing of all, what about death? Why do our grandparents die? Why do our parents die? Why do even our siblings die? How can all that be good? How could this world be very good with all of that bad stuff inside of it? If God made the world so good, why are things so bad? It's not because of politicians or pollution. It's not because of lack of opportunity or lack of education. It's because of sin. It's because sin ruined our world. Sin is any violation, any breaking of God's law. Sin is failing to meet God's perfect, holy standard. Sin is rebellion against God and his good commands. Sin is cosmic treason against the creator of the universe. And sin is not just doing something wrong, but it's also failing to do what is right. Sin is making anything other than God, the true God, your purpose, your love, your life. Sin is making an idol of something else and calling back God. Sin is a death sentence. It's your biggest problem and mine. In Genesis 3, we see for the first time sin entering the world and changing and devastating everything. Sin corrupted everything and ruined it. Genesis 3 explains really the rest of human history. Do you want to know why we suffer? Why there's evil? Why such terrible things happen in our world? And how you can even have hope even in the midst of this bad and corrupted earth? Then you need Genesis 3. You need Genesis 3. Our key idea for tonight is that we have a big problem, sin, but God has a perfect plan of salvation. We have a big problem, sin, but God has a perfect plan of salvation. Our first point is the crisis. The serpent tempts Eve. Look at verse 1 with me. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty, that means clever or shrewd, more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So there's a new character, right? We've seen God, we've seen Adam, we've seen Eve, but now this new character, the serpent, comes on the scene. Who is this? What is this? Now, is this a literal serpent, a snake thing? Yes, but more than that. Revelation 20 says that an angel sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. So this serpent, it's not just a snake like we see like in a, I don't know, a pet store or something. It's the ancient serpent. It's the devil. It's Satan. It's not merely an animal. It's the very enemy of God. Satan is a name that means enemy, means adversary, means someone who's opposed. And so Satan is opposed to God. I don't have time to go all into who Satan is, but for short summary, Satan is a fallen angel who chose to sin against God. When he sinned against God, he was kicked out of heaven. And Jesus says about him that he's a liar and the father of lies. Okay, so enemy of God, he's a liar, he was kicked out of heaven because he was a rebellious angel. Because Satan hates God, because Satan is the enemy of God, he hates everything God loves, and he loves everything that God hates. And what do you think he's doing on the earth? He's there to help humanity? There to bless Adam and Eve? No, absolutely not. He's the enemy. He's come to destroy. And he does that by initiating conversation. Look with me in the middle of verse 1. He said to the woman, Satan said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, this is a question, but not really a question, right? It's like asking, "Did your parents actually say you can't go to that sleepover? Or did your coach actually say you have to run 100 laps?" Right? It's a question, but it's not just a question. It's implying something. It's saying, "Dude, your parents are so unreasonable. That's totally not fair." It's saying your coach is crazy. Like, how could he make you do that such a thing? Right? So Satan asks, "Did God actually say you can't eat of any tree in the garden?" Wow. Dude, that's messed up. That God guy, he's unfair. He's stingy. He's not generous. That's what Satan is saying. But he does so subtly. He does so with a whisper. He hides the hook with a question so that Eve will bite. And she bites. Look at verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Pretty good answer, right? She seems to summarize God's commandments. So let's look at her answer. Genesis chapter 2 is when God gives the command. Genesis chapter 3 is when she gives the answer. So it looks like, okay, she did pretty good. You know, don't eat the tree in the middle of the garden. From the day if you eat of it, you will die. But if we look up a little bit closer, we'll see that she's actually slipping. We'll see that she's slipping. You notice? God said, "You may surely eat of every tree." Eve said, "Yeah, we can eat of fruit of the trees." God said, "You will surely die if you eat fruit from this particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Eve says, "Yeah, the tree in the midst of the garden, you can't touch it, and you'll die." Eve diminishes two things. First, she diminishes God's generosity. God said, "You may surely eat of every tree." Eve said, "Yeah, we can eat the fruit of the trees." "You may surely eat" is the Hebrew way of saying, "Eat all that you want. Enjoy all of it. It's a buffet. Enjoy it and enjoy some more. Every tree I give to you." God is extending his kindness, his generosity, his overflowing generosity. But Eve says, "We can eat some fruit, you know, from some trees." Now, it's not that she said something wrong. She's not lying here. But it shows her focus is shifting away from God's kindness to something else. What else might that be? Look at this red text up here. "Neither shall you touch it." God never said that. So Eve adds a command that God never actually said. She said, "Yeah, God said we can't even touch that tree." Why? Well, it's kind of like you. When your mom says, "Turn off the TV," right? And you complain, "Ugh, how come you don't ever want us to have fun?" No, your mom didn't say that, though. All she said was, "Turn off the TV." Right? You can go outside, you play baseball, you can hang with a friend, you can play with your siblings, you can do lots of things. But we naturally hate being told no, and when we are told no, we make it a way bigger deal than it actually is. Eve added a rule that God never gave, because she's starting to doubt that God is actually generous. She's making his restriction of one tree out of all the trees in the garden a bigger deal than it actually is. She's starting to doubt. Maybe God's actually restrictive. Maybe he's actually not generous. Maybe he's just mean. Maybe he's unfair. Secondly, Eve makes smaller God's warning against disobedience. God said, "In the day if you eat of this specific tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." In other words, you'll super die. There's no chance you will not die if you eat this particular tree. Don't do it. But Eve says, "Yeah, we're not supposed to eat of fruit in, like, you know, that tree over there, somewhere in the middle. And, you know, we'll die if we touch it." She's losing the details. She's minimizing the consequences. But again, Eve is not saying something wrong. She's not lying. She got the answer correct. But she's turning the volume down. She's turning the volume down so that God's goodness is just not that important anymore. She's turning the volume down so that his command, his warning, is just not that serious anymore. At this point, Eve is not guilty of sin. What she's doing, though, is she's taking her focus off of God. And Eve is not the only one guilty of this. We sin only after we minimize God and we pay attention to something else. Right? Think about the last time you had a fight with your mom or with your brother. Were you thinking, man, I'm just so thankful for my mom. You know, she feeds me every meal of my life. She washes my laundry. She heals my wounds. God, thank you for giving me my mom. I love that you made her and you've given her to me as a precious gift. No, right? Absolutely not. You're not thinking that when you're fighting with your mom or when you're fighting with your brother. You're not thinking, oh man, I'm so thankful I have a little brother. I can teach him. I can take care of him. God, thank you for giving me a lifelong friend that I can pray for and encourage. No, no one thinks that when they're fighting with their parents or with their siblings. Contentment and thankfulness never, ever causes fights. Instead, what were you thinking? You were thinking, man, I hate when my mom does that. I deserve so much better. Doesn't she know that I worked hard in this and in this and in this? She's so unfair. I'm so offended. I haven't gotten my needs met, right? You are not thinking about God. You're not thanking him for the good gift of a mom or a brother. You are thinking about you and what you deserve. You're making yourself bigger and greater in your eyes. When I was growing up, I fought with my mom all the time, like every day in high school. And I guarantee you, being thankful to God was never the cause of it. It was always because I was focusing on myself. That's what Satan is doing when he's tempting Eve. He's getting her to focus off of God, off of his generosity, off of his trustworthiness, and getting her to focus on what she doesn't have. One stinking fruit from one tree. And so she's wavering. She's wobbling. She's teetering, ready to fall off the edge of the cliff. And seeing that weakness, Satan pounces. Satan's going to tell Eve three lies to push her over the edge. Lie number one, you will surely not die. Lie number two, you will be wise. Lie number three, you will be like God. Look at verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. You won't die. Basically, he says, don't believe God. God's a liar. He's stingy. He's cruel. He's unfair. Believe me. Believe me. God's warning was a lie. He doesn't really care about you. He's not generous. He's not even fair. You deserve better. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. In other words, Eve, your eyes are closed. You don't really see the truth. God's got you tricked. Don't be a fool. You can't trust him. You need to figure it out for yourself. Don't you want to know? Don't you want to understand for yourself? And thirdly, you'll be like God, Satan says. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, you're not all you could be, Eve. Just one little bite. You could be like God. You can determine what's good and what's bad for yourself. You don't need him. You can decide for yourself what you want to do and say it's good. You make up the rules. You be God. That's what Satan says. That's the temptation that he presents to Eve. And like a ravenous wolf, his prey is in his teeth. Point number two, the catastrophe. Man rejects God. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. Eve failed. Eve broke the commandment. And there are three temptations, three enticing desires that she fell prey to. And they correspond to the three lies of Satan. First lie, or the first temptation. Eve saw that the tree was good for food. That means it appealed to her need, right? Sin always tries to convince us that we need it, that it's necessary to be happy, to be fulfilled, to be loved. And Satan says to her, you will not surely die, implying, if you do this, you will surely live. Right? But think with me, did Eve really need that fruit? If she didn't eat that fruit, would she actually, I don't know, die from starvation? Absolutely not, right? What did God give to her? Every tree in the garden, except for one. Every tree in the garden. She had dozens, maybe hundreds of other fruit trees to choose from. God had given her life. He was never going to abandon her and let her starve to death. He gave her everything she needed to live and to be happy in him. You don't need to sin either. You don't need to sin either to be happy. When sin promises true life, it lies. The second thing that Eve saw was that the tree was a delight to the eyes, meaning it was beautiful. It was beautiful. If you're going to try to catch a rat, you don't take the rat trap and cover it with poop, right? You take the rat trap, you cover it in something that the rat wants, peanut butter or cheese or, I don't know, something else. And then when it eats it, it dies. That's how you catch a rat. In the same way, sin always presents itself as gorgeous, as attractive, as wise, as beautiful, as something you really need, something you really want, right? Satan says, your eyes will be opened, Eve, implying you'll see true beauty for the first time. You'll be enlightened. You'll gain understanding. But think with me. Did Eve really need her eyes opened? Was she really living in the dark? Did she have no idea what beauty was? No. Remember, God made the world perfect. Creation was beautiful, 10,000 times greater than anything you or I have ever seen. And it was all for her to explore and to rule and to enjoy. She was perfect. Adam was perfect. So she had a perfect husband. They had a perfect relationship. They lived in a perfect world, and they could do anything they wanted. That's amazing. Even more, she had a perfect knowledge and relationship with God. There's no sin breaking their fellowship. There's no sin barring him from loving her and her from loving him. She had everything that she ever could need, and yet she thought she needed more. Beware when sin is attractive. It will make itself look beautiful, but it will always lead to death. The third thing Eve saw was that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. In other words, sin always promises you'll get something good. You know, if you just cheat on this one question, just cheat on this one test, you'll get a better grade, your parents will be happier with you, you'll find you'll be liked by your friends, people will think you're smart. It appeals to your pride, to your ego, your puffed up view of yourself. Satan promised, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The great irony, though, is that Eve was already like God. Do you guys remember that? All the way back to Genesis chapter 1, back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. She was already like God. She was created to look like him. Remember that analogy of a coin that's been stamped with a particular image? Right, we have like George Washington on our quarters. Every human being has been stamped with the image of God. Eve was in every single way that God wanted, exactly like him. She was a little cute queen over the whole earth, and she was given an immeasurable gift of creation from her creator. She was the crown of creation. She was utterly precious in God's sight. She didn't need anything else. She was already wise. She knew God. And yet, Satan tricked her and said, No. You need more. You need more to really be like God. The Apostle John, commenting on this verse, he says that it's the desire of the flesh, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three temptations that Eve falls prey to. But if you just want one phrase to summarize all of that together, sin tempts us to be independent from God. Sin tempts us to be independent from God. Now, what's wrong with independence, right? My whole life, my parents have told me, Keith, you need to be independent. Keith, you need to be independent, right? So, you know, I learned to tie my own shoes. And from elementary school, I cleaned my own room. In middle school, my mom made me do all my laundry by myself. In high school, I started dictating my own schedule and driving myself to school and to practice, right? Being independent was a good thing. But independence from God is entirely different. Acts 17:28 says that in God, we live and we move and we have our being. Meaning that you can no more be independent from God than you can be independent from air. You cannot get away from God. He's the one that gives you life. He's the one that sustains your life. He made you. You belong to him. So to seek to be independent from God, to make your own decisions, to live your own life how you want to do, it's not just sinful, it's insane. It's insane. None of you would try to live without breathing, right? So why do we try to live without God? Seeking to be independent from God means that we try to do what we want to do, not what God commands. It means that we break God's rules and we choose what we want to do because we think we know better than him. It means we set up our own kingdoms in his kingdom, and we put ourselves on the throne. It means we imagine that the world revolves not around God, not around his will, but around capital M, me. When we sin, we don't just break a rule. We reject God as God, and he says, no, I'm going to live by myself, for myself. Basically, we try to make ourselves God. That's the lie that Eve bought in the garden all those years ago. And that's exactly how our sin today works. When we sin, we reject God as God, and we make ourselves God. Now, so far, I've only been talking about Eve, right? But where's Adam? What is Adam doing? He's like collecting, I don't know, firewood or something, or eating some fruit? No. Look at verse 6 again. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was the desire to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So wait first. Eve did. Why? Because she was deceived. She got tricked. But do you know how the Bible always describes this sin? Adam's sin. Adam's sin. Romans 5:12 says, through one man, not one woman, through one man, sin entered into the world. Hosea 6:7 says, but like Adam, not like Eve, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Adam bears the responsibility. Always the Bible describes the sin in the garden as Adam's sin. Why? Because the responsibility lies on his shoulders. He was made first. God gave him the command directly. He was supposed to be the leader of his family. He was supposed to love and protect his wife. He should have stepped up when Satan was tempting her, should have refuted Satan, lovingly grabbed her hand and said, honey, let's run. This guy is wicked. He's evil. He's lying to us. Lord, help us. Right? That's what he should have done. But he didn't. What did he do? Nothing. Nothing. Verse 6 says that Eve gave some of the fruit to her husband who was with her. He was there the whole time, listening to Satan, thinking through the temptations, doing nothing to protect his family. As the head of the family, the responsibility falls upon him, not his wife. He knew God's commandment, he knew the consequences, and yet he willfully, intentionally, wickedly disobeyed. He wasn't deceived. He just wanted it. His sin was not only that he did what he should not have done. He ate the fruit. His sin was that he did not do what he should have done. He failed to love his wife. This is what we call sins of omission. You can sin by doing nothing, like Adam did. Sin is not only doing what you should not do. Sin is also failing to do what you should do. Now, some of you have been in this church your whole life, or at least most of your life. Your theology, your biblical knowledge is really, really good. You have really good CM teachers. You have parents that love you, that teach you the Bible. In fact, I've talked to lots of college students in my day. I would argue your theology and your understanding of Christianity is better than theirs. That's because you're part of a healthy church. Your parents are ministry leaders. They love Jesus Christ. You attend church not just once a year, and not even just once a week, but multiple times a week. You go to church on Sunday. You serve, I don't know, in CM. You come to youth group on Fridays. You hang out with your friends during adult small group. You go to youth retreat. You go to all church retreat. You go to fall festival. You're part of VBS. You know all these things. You've been taught so much from the Bible. But some of you church kids have fallen far short of where God desires you to be. You're not a leader in righteousness, but you're a leader in distractions. You have little hunger for the truth, little love for prayer, little respect for your parents. You know better, but you do not do what you know you should do. You easily bow down to the idols of school and sports and friends, and you don't even spend any time with God. If I asked you, tell me, does God love us or not? You can easily recite off the top of your head John 3:16. You can give all these verses you memorize in children's ministry class, but you don't care about these truths. They're just facts you store somewhere. You don't love them. You know the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can even tell me what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. He lived, he died, he resurrected, he ascended. But you don't actually believe it. It's just some story you learned when you were a kid. despite all that you've been taught, despite the fact that you have more responsibility now to obey the truth that you know, despite the overwhelming kindness of God, you waste your spiritual heritage. Maybe you're not even doing bad things. I'm not calling you a bad kid. But you're like Adam. You don't do what you should do. You neglect to fulfill the responsibility that God has given to you. God calls you, you kids who have been here for all your life, who know way more, God calls you to put aside your childish ways and to grow up to be a man of God, grow up to be a woman of God that you should be. In a few months, you eighth graders will be in high school. That's crazy. In just 3 years, all of you will be in high school. Don't waste your time. Don't waste all that God has given to you. You must listen to him. Verse 7. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Adam and Eve sinned because they wanted to be like God. They wanted to be independent from God. But did it work? Did they get everything they wanted? They gained knowledge, right? But it didn't set them free. Instead, it shattered the most precious thing they had, their relationships. Their perfect relationship between one another was now forever marred. Right? Look at me in verse 12. Look at me at what Adam says. God asks him, okay, what'd you do, Adam? And Adam says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate. You know when you get in trouble? You go, my brother did it, not me. It's not my fault. It's exactly what Adam is doing to his wife. That's ridiculous. That's sinful. That's not love. It's evil to blame your wife for your own sin. Right? But not only was Adam and Eve's relationship broken, but every relationship after that was also being infected with sin. Husbands and wives, parents and children, teachers and students, pastors and church members. This one sin, this broken relationship, is the fountain of every argument, every hateful word, every divorce, every broken friendship. Sin is our biggest problem. And it's powerful. Think with me. One sin plunged all of humanity into death. It was just one bite. One small bite. The consequence that God promised was severe. You will surely die. But the effect of this sin was greater than they can ever imagine. Ever imagine. Not only would they die, every person after them would also die. And we see that play out really immediately in the book of Genesis. Remember Genesis chapter 4, right? The first son born is Cain. And what does Cain do to his brother Abel? He murders him. Think of it. Your firstborn son, your beloved firstborn son, cute boy, grows up and he murders his brother. And then in Genesis 5, we see Adam's genealogy, all of his descendants. There's Seth and Enosh and Kenan and Mahalal and other names that are really hard to pronounce. And they live for hundreds and hundreds of years, right? They're telling their story. And you know how each of the stories end? And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Humanity is enslaved to death. Everyone dies. No one can escape it. But sin didn't just lead to physical death. It also brought spiritual death. To be spiritually dead means that instead of loving God, you love anything else. Instead of loving God, you hate him, and you reject his love and authority. Look at me in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, just one verse, verse 5. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. Just three chapters after Genesis 3, the Lord saw man, and his wickedness was great. It doesn't just say that, you know, most of their intentions were evil. It says every intention of the thought of their heart was evil. It doesn't just say, okay, like it was mostly, you know, like bad, and like sometimes, you know, we're not as bad. It says they were only evil continually. That's 100% of their plans, 100% of the time, 100% evil. Sin consumed the human race until it made all of us wicked. So spiritually dead people were foolish, disobedient, haters of God, enslaved to lies, were lustful, were greedy for malice, and envy. We're hateful of God and hateful of one another. That's what sin does to us. Adam sinned, and in Adam, all of us became sinners. And from Adam, we inherit, like spiritual DNA, a desire, a lust for sin. You were born a sinner, and that's why you sin. You were born a sinner, and that's why you sin. Now, right after this sin, Adam and Eve knew they're guilty. They were ashamed, right? They wanted to cover themselves up because they knew they'd done something wrong. They knew something about them was now broken, was disgusting, needed to be hid. And so they cover their shameful nakedness with what? Look back to me, chapter 3, verse 8, or verse 7. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. So how do you think those clothes worked? Anyone here want to trade their jacket for a jacket made of leaves? You? Okay, we can do it afterwards, all right? So, okay, no one wants a jacket full of leaves, right? No one wants, okay, I want some snow gloves made of leaves. I want some snow pants made of leaves. They're not going to work, right? Leaves are going to wither, they're going to die, they're going to be super cold because they're not good clothing. And ever since that first day of sin, man has been trying to cover up his wickedness. We try to cover our sin with dead religion, as if, you know, we could pray enough or give enough money to the church and then finally God will love us or something like that. We try to cover our shame with morality and doing good things, as if somehow all our good could, you know, outweigh our bad somehow. But what is all that really? It's just fig leaves. Doomed to wither and die. So much for man's plan to deal with his sins. But God's plan is better. Look at me in chapter 3, verse 21. Chapter 3, verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God replaced their crude garments of leaves for ones that actually work. Skins. Animal skins. Where do you get that from? He killed an animal. That teaches that to cover sin, something must die. Something must die. The only thing that covers sin is death. This also teaches and foreshadows another death, a final death that would finally put away forever the power of sin and death. And this teaches us that man can't do it. Only God could. We can't cover our sins. We can't save ourselves. All we try to do is just fig leaves. But God is the only Savior. That final death is Jesus Christ. That's what this first animal sacrifice is pointing to. Jesus Christ is the one who came to earth as the God-man to live the perfect life that Adam failed to live. He was tempted in every way. Way more than Eve was, way more than Adam was, because Satan came face to face with him and tempted him in every way. And Jesus never buckled. He who knew no sin, he resisted every temptation, he was blameless in every way, his life was perfect. And because his life was perfect, he was the perfect sacrifice, the only one who could die a perfect death. He's the only one who can deal with your sin and with my sin, who can cover our shameful nakedness with his robes of righteousness. Revelation talks about how his blood purchased for us white robes of righteousness to symbolize that we are indeed free from sin, cleansed forever, rid of our shameful nakedness, and restored in relationship to God and to one another. Christ is the only Savior of the world. He is God's perfect plan of salvation. Now listen to me. If you're hearing this, and you know that your sins against God are terrible, you know that you can't change yourself, that you fail to fight temptation all the time, that you believe the lies of the devil, if you know that your selfishness is sinful and you want to be free, you must cry out to this only God who can save you. You must cry out to him and ask him to save you. You need to cry out to him in your heart, "Save me, Father. Save me because Jesus died on that cross in my place for my sins. Save me because you promised that whoever believed in you would not die, but have everlasting life. Save me because you're good and generous. I'm done living for myself. I live for you. Save me." Don't stop until he answers. Don't stop until you're sure. You need to know that he loves you and that he's yours. I promise you, because he promises you, everyone who comes in by faith, he'll welcome with open arms. He does not turn away his children. Salvation is his delight. His love is greater than your sin. It's greater than my sin, and his love will make you his. Sin ruined the world. It messed everything up. But God has a perfect plan of salvation. You must be saved. Believe in Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we've gone deep and seen how black and how dark and how evil, Lord, we are, I pray that your light would shine, that Christ in his beauty would shine, that he would be, Lord, greater in every way than our sin, that as far as we have gone from you, you still pursue us. Salvation is not too hard for you, Lord. It's impossible for us, but your great delight. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us how great and merciful you are towards sinners like us. That you'd show us how much we need Jesus Christ. That he's not just some figure we learn about in school. That he's not just some character. Not just this guy who lived and died a long time ago. But he's our Savior. He's the only Savior. Teach us, Lord, to love him because he loved us first. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.